Have you noticed all of the Christmas trees in our building? Kudos to our young adults who a number of weeks ago spent about 3 hours decorating our church building for Advent and for Christmas, including those lovely Christmas trees. As you come into the foyer, you see a modest but lovely, 5-foot-high Christmas tree on your left. As you enter the doorway, the double doors here to your right, is this majestic, lovely tree. But then once you come in, you feast your eyes upon the grand tree here. These are lovely, but there's one tree, and I've mentioned this tree before, that is my favorite tree. Not majestic, not grand, some would say not beautiful, certainly not large, but this tree is my favorite tree. You cannot see this tree, probably most of you right now, so I'll put a picture of this tree up front. Tree might be generous, twig might be better, but this is my favorite tree, my favorite decoration in all of our church because it's so small, it's so diminutive, it is rather weak. Just as a heads up, if you do want to cast your eyes upon this tree and touch it, be careful because when you pull the twig, the tree up, it comes out of its base because it's very weak, it's very fragile. It's my favorite tree, and here's why. I feel like this twig, this tree, captures the heart of Christmas, and it captures, I think, what it means to be a Christian as well. So I have my work cut out for you this morning, because I think our text as well conveys what Christmas is about. And I recognize that our text is not a traditional Christmas text. As I was planning this, you know, a while back, this seemed, okay, this will work well, but I realized this is not a traditional Christmas text. Luke 2, okay. Matthew 1, okay. Zechariah 4, not so much, but I think it ties into what Christmas is about and actually what it means to be a Christian. So if you want to follow along, the text that Sean just read is Zechariah chapter 4. We're going to walk through this and see how this relates to Christmas and how this relates to what it means to follow Christ in your life. So it begins with this image in verses 1 to 5. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know these images in Zechariah are not necessarily super clear, at least to us, and clearly not to Zechariah. He asks twice in the text, what does this mean? No, really, like, what does this mean? And so the image here is a bit challenging here. I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at its top, 7 lamps on it, 7 channels to the lamps, verse 3. Also, there are these 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. There's a lot there, a lot of imagery here. I think if we're to kind of put this forward, though this is not a schematic per se, but still, I think this is the image here. You have this lampstand here, you have this bowl up top, and these olive trees are feeding the bowl with olive oil, hence then feeding the lampstand here. And it's a bit of a, in my mind, perpetual motion machine because olive trees, olive oil keeps coming in and these lamps do not go out. But the question that Zechariah asks not once but twice in the chapter, hey, what are these trees? Verse 4, what are these, my Lord? So this leads to, in the chapter, 2 prophetic messages about Zerubbabel. But in these messages about this governor, I think this shows you what the heart of Christmas is about and even what it means to be a Christian. There's 2 principles I think you see in this text. So principle number 1, verses 6 and 7, is this idea that God completes what he starts. And our middle schoolers are very excited. This is verses 6, 7 here. So God completes what he starts here. And the emphasis being on God there. In contrast to military might, in contrast to human wisdom, in contrast to just brute human force to, in this context, build the temple here. This is taking place about 519 BC. God's people have come back to the promised land, to Jerusalem. Temple is ruined. They're supposed to rebuild the city and the temple. And God's saying, I will rebuild the temple, even through you, Zerubbabel. And it's, the emphasis is on him. Not by the military, not by how strong you are, how many people you have, but God will do this because he has said, I will complete what I start here. Specifically, his spirit. Look at verse 6 here. So he said to me, this is what the Lord said to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power. So this negation of all those things we just talked about, not by your might, not by your power, but in contrast, by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that word spirit is used elsewhere in Scripture, and the Spirit accomplishes, God accomplishes great things through his Spirit. Remember back in creation, the Spirit is present. The Spirit is used to describe God's work in the Exodus, in parting the Red Sea and putting the Red Sea back together. The Spirit's involved. In Ezekiel 37, the Spirit gives life to dry bones in that valley there. So clearly, the Spirit of God can do things. He is mighty. And so therefore, it is no surprise then in verse 7, where there's this almost taunting question. Well, what are you then, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. The image there is palpable. This mighty mountain, no problem. Metaphorically, you'd be just dust. Level ground, because the Spirit of God is going to work in and through my servant, Zerubbabel. So I have this kind of weird relationship with the weather. I don't know if you have this relationship as well. Particularly this time of the year, as it gets colder and darker, I almost personify winter. We do this in our culture, Old Man Winter, or if you've read Narnia by Lewis, there's the evil white witch. And so oftentimes I think when it gets so cold and dark and depressing and snowy and icy, it's almost like the evil white witch is blowing out her cold air. But if you've lived in Indiana for any amount of time, you know that she will not win, because 3 days later, it'll be 60 degrees and all that ice and snow will be melted. No matter how powerful she thinks she is, she cannot deny the overwhelming power of the sun. So that's kind of this narrative that's going on during this time of the year. In a much greater sense, God does for us what we can never do for ourselves. Despite how dark our own sin is, how deep it may control us, nonetheless, we cannot save ourselves, but God can. And when he says he will save, he will in fact save. You see that again here with the Zerubbabel. Look, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, but by my Spirit. And when God says he'll do something, he can, and he does. He redeems. A text that we often think about during the Advent season is in John 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we've all experienced that. You're in a dark room, and you just turn on your flashlight. Light dissipates the darkness. The darkness flees, and no matter how dark it was before, that one single solitary light pierces the darkness, and the darkness shall not, cannot, does not overcome the light. But that's humbling. That is, the good news is that God overcomes sin. God overcomes darkness. But that is actually very humbling, if you really think deeply about it. Here's what one author writes. There has never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Christmas means we're so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself could save us. This means that you are not somebody who can pull yourself up and live a good and moral life. To accept the true Christmas gift, you have to admit you're a sinner. You need to be saved by grace. You need to give up control of your life. That is descending lower than any of us really wants to go. That is, we are utterly reliant on God to redeem us. Salvation comes from the outside. It comes through the baby born in Bethlehem, when God enters time and space and history in the person of Jesus. He's how we're saved, not by us trying to be good and moral, etc. And that's very humbling. That's what Christmas is about, that God saves, not ourselves. But frankly, that's what it means to be a Christian. Even once you profess that initial faith in Christ, that dependence on the Lord does not dissipate, but rather it should grow. Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." A lovely corollary complementary text to our Zechariah 4 text. Not only do you have that kind of vine motif that you see, the branch, the tree motif here, but you have the idea of dependence on God in all things. Jesus is quite stark in his language here. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not just some things on a good day. No, it's nothing. It's devastating to our pride. But if you're a follower of Christ, this is our calling card. This is what we're about. We can do nothing apart from the grace of God. I need to rely on him, remain in him, the sense of daily dependence in all things. And you see that in the New Testament. Remember in Acts, the risen Christ says, hey, remain in Jerusalem, disciples, apostles, until the Spirit is sent. You need the Holy Spirit to indwell you to accomplish what I've called you to do, namely be my witnesses across the nations. So for a Christian, to become a Christian, we have to understand we need God to save us. And thanks be to God, in Christ, he pursues us. The baby born in Bethlehem is the Savior of the world. He's sent to save us from our sins, because we can't do it ourselves. But that continues as we follow Christ, that daily dependence, where we remind ourselves, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. I am daily reliant on your grace. My declaration every day is a declaration of dependence on you in all things, in every way, because apart from you, clearly, I can do nothing. That principle number one is that God finishes what he starts. We're reliant on God in all things. But the second part, which continues that next section here, verses 8 and following, even if it starts small, the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Verse 10. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. So verse 9 is a bit of a recap of what we've just seen here. The idea that through Zerubbabel, the temple will be rebuilt. He will do that. But then I love in verse 10, who dares despise the day of small things? Because remember, when the second temple was being rebuilt, it seemed like a pretty small thing. Back in Ezra, we have another insight into what was going on here. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, and with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So, things are great. The temple is being God's people are coming back from exile. The temple is being rebuilt. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid while many others shouted for joy. There's a mixture of emotions here because some people remember the first temple and the second temple is not as big or grand or glorious. And even last month, if you were here in our series through Haggai, remember Haggai 2:3? Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? God himself says, this seems like nothing, doesn't it? And so, even though it starts small, God is saying, even though some of you are crying because you remember the former glory, even it seems like so insignificant compared to that first temple, don't worry. God will bring to fruition. God will complete what he started here. And we know this is true. So many things that seem start so small, rather, grow gargantuan. Like, we know that. For example, think about a sequoia tree. I've never seen one, but I read about it, and they're massive, 300 feet tall, 2,000 years old, and this is what got me. They can have branches up to 8 feet in diameter. The bark can grow up to 3 feet thick. The largest of the sequoias are as tall as the average 26-story building. So they're massive trees. But the seed of a sequoia is 3 to 5 millimeters long, 1/10 of a gram. So imagine a sesame seed. But nonetheless, God takes this little seed and over time grows this massive, huge, 26-story, 300-foot-tall, 2,000-year-old tree. How much more the birth, life, and death of Christ? Like it starts so small and insignificant. Micah 5:2 is often quoted this time of year with good reason. Because Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. We're literally told in the Old Testament this prophecy that out of Bethlehem, which is by declaration here very small, nonetheless, out of you will come one who will rule, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So Jesus being born in Bethlehem is very obscure. It's a very small town. You think about Jesus' family. They're very poor. They're very weak. They have no power. They have no status. Jesus' whole life is littered with smallness. Remember when Nathanael meets Jesus in John 1? Philip tells Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote. Nathanael replies, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Philip invites him, come and see. Man, you move from Bethlehem, and then you ultimately end up in Nazareth. It's like, His life is short, a mere 33 years or so. He's an itinerant preacher. He's not rich. He's not a king. He has no castle. His whole life is just more of the same. It's powerless. It's weak. It's obscure. And it gets even worse. His death on the cross, Paul talks about how his death on the cross was a stumbling block to Jews. and foolishness to Gentiles. But yet, Christ has changed the world and changes countless people's lives as well. So even though it started so small and seemingly insignificant, so obscure, God through Christ does amazing work. And it's kind of like when you become a Christian as well. It starts small, but it radically changes your life more than you could ever imagine. For those of you that are Christians, think about what were you thinking when you became a Christian? And how has it changed your life? My sense is this, if you've been a Christian for some time, you recognize, I knew it was significant, but wow, it really altered my life. I think it's not dissimilar to other major life decisions. Think about marriage. When you got married at a younger age, did you realize what you were getting into? Did you realize how it would change your life? Or think about having a child or children. Oh, billions of people have had a child before. Can't be that hard. Babies are so little, right? But he comes home and you're like, there's no manual. What's going on here? Or when you move from one child to two, okay, it's man on man. Two to three, you're in zone. It's just kind of like, what are we doing? It's challenging. But you don't realize that, which is probably a good thing, because then you might not have that child. Things that start small have a big change in our lives. How much more when you become a Christian? The peace that God offers at Christmas, it starts small, but it becomes big peace. God completes what he starts. Think about the whole narrative of Scripture. We start in the beginning and things are good, but by Genesis 3, things are going awry. They go off the tracks. Humanity sins and rebels against God, but God makes a promise. I will put enmity between you, speaking of the woman, or the serpent rather, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he, an offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so from that time on, from Genesis 3, you're wondering as you read the narrative, is he the one? Is he the one? Cain, Abel, is one of them the one? No, that doesn't end so well, though it does end. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Then you move into the judges. Maybe one of them is the promised one who will crush the head of the serpent. Well, that doesn't turn out so well. Judges is this downward decay, descent into evil. But then we have the kings, right? Oh, maybe the kings will set things right. Saul, he's tall and good-looking. Doesn't end well. David, we overlooked him at first, but no, David could be the one, right? Well, David does a lot of good things, and God makes an astounding promise to David that your throne will reign forever, but David falls. Solomon, his son, mate? No. And so as you walk through the Old Testament, you're wondering, is he the one? Is he the one that will crush the head of the serpent? But over and over again, the answer is no. Until, as we saw in Galatians 4 earlier, at set time, God brought forth from a woman one who would fulfill the law, one who would crush the head of the serpent, namely Jesus. It took time, but God kept his promise and brought peace that passes understanding. Or think about, again, back to the text in Zechariah 4, Governor Zerubbabel, for him, he will complete the temple. Or think about Paul's word in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That should give us peace, that God is faithful, God is true to his word. We've all had interactions with people that were not so trustworthy, and it gives you pause. Maybe even this morning, you probably had an interaction that made you think once or twice, is this person trustworthy? I'm talking about roundabouts, right? Like every time you come up to a roundabout, and you came up through about five of them, at least when you came here, you're wondering, is she going to stop? Is he, like, I'm going to enter now. Even this past week, coming east on 116th, not so sure you're going to stop. And I was right. He didn't. And so that was helpful, but only fortifies my distrust when we come to roundabouts. It's the same thing. God is completely trustworthy. What he says, he does, even if it starts small. So when he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, you can count on it. I'll give you strength when you're weary. Okay. I'll give you a peace that passes understanding. You can trust him. And so when God indicts us of our sin, which is not good, then he says, I've made a way for you to have peace with me. I've made a way to be reconciled with me and with others. That we can trust him. And it's a big peace. It's a peace that not even death or suffering can overcome. Which, when you think about it, that seems to me the litmus test. Like, things give us peace, right? I got money. I did well in my finals. But if it can't weather the litmus test of suffering and death, maybe it's not as deep of a peace as we thought. But the peace that Christ gives can weather the suffering, can weather even death. So just briefly, think about suffering. When we suffer, God's peace can still sustain us. Because, and I'm compressing a lot here, when we suffer, we can say to ourselves, well, I know God is good, and I know that because he pursued me in my sin. He sent his son to die on the cross for me, even when I was his enemy. So I know he's good. I know he's loving towards me. So therefore, even though I may not understand the reason for my suffering, he has a reason, and I can persevere here. It's not dissimilar to, say, a child being treated by a physician. And maybe the physician does things that, oh, this doesn't feel good. But the good, kind, loving physician does those things for the good of the child. That's a simplification, I get. But still, there's a sense in which, for the Christian, even suffering can't take away that peace. Because God has revealed himself to be loving, and even suffering can't take that away. Or one more, death. Paul makes an astounding statement in Romans 8. He is convinced that neither, and notice where he starts, death. Then he goes on, Lord, life, angels, demons, present, future, or any powers, height nor depth, anything else in all creation, he's being complete here, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Later on, he'll say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Even death cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So no matter what happens, even if you were to die, Christian, you will not be separated from the love of God. There's a peace there. It's not easy. I'm not making it small, but it's such a deep peace that even death itself cannot separate you. So as we wrap up this Advent season, when we began a number of weeks ago, we said maybe this is the Advent you return to the Lord. You find hope and joy and peace in him in a new manner this year. So hopefully you can see from this granted, unique Christmas text, Zechariah 4, that God lovingly but firmly is saying to you, calling to you, don't rely on yourself. It's not by your might, it's not by your power, but by my spirit is salvation. Independence is life. And even if it starts small, it grows into a big peace, a peace that neither suffering nor even death itself can rob. Let me finish with this. We've been sharing this book, and it's free for the taking outside, The Missing Piece. So if this is piquing your own interest, I encourage you to pick up a copy out there to think about how this author frames the missing piece, and he frames how we so often long for peace, and so often we're grasping for it, but yet the peace that is ultimately only found in Christ, ultimately only found in the baby born in Bethlehem, ultimately only found in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So this Christmas season, may you savor, delight, and grow in that peace that starts small, but is great and big and beautiful. So let's pray together. Father, would you, by your spirit, not our own mental prowess or human capacity, work in our hearts and do a work. Bring us to the end of ourselves. Help us to see that we can't save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves, but yet you have done for us what we could never do in Christ. You've pursued us in the baby born in Bethlehem. And the peace that starts so small, so seemingly insignificant in Bethlehem, in a poor baby, nonetheless, is a peace that passes understanding, a peace that neither suffering nor even death itself can rob. And so, Father, would you draw us to yourself again? Help us to rest in you in a new manner this season. And as a result, delight in you. We pray this, yes, for our good, but for your glory, the one who gives us true peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God offers us true peace.